The Lord Jesus Christ commands us to go into all the earth, into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. It's pretty clear, isn't it? That's what we're doing here now. It's what we do when we go out into the open air. That's what we do when we knock on doors, when we teach the children in Seekers and Sunday School. We are fulfilling the Great Commission, as it is called. But if we step back a moment from that and think, well, okay, I get that. That makes sense. But why are we doing it? Why are we taking those words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible at face value? Why is that the great motivation in our lives? And so I want to look at that question this morning. Why should I believe the Bible? Why should I believe the Bible and the things that it says? The promises that it makes, great that they are. Well, the Bible is a book, by way of introduction, a book about Jesus Christ. In particular, about his coming to earth 2,000 years ago. But actually, it encompasses the history of all of time, right from the very beginning, right to the end of time at the end. Actually talks about his second coming, of course, as well as his first. So the first reason I'd give you, important one, you might say, well, because it's a book about him, he's bound to say this, but I've got plenty of other compelling reasons. The Lord Jesus Christ's testimony, his own testimony himself. Well, he constantly referred to the scriptures. We heard that a moment ago, didn't we, in that passage from Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Three times he said to the devil, "It is written." Again, I say, "It is written. It is written." That's how he refuted the devil. That's how he resisted him. And we're told to resist the devil, aren't we? That's how he rebutted him and got through those hard, arduous 40 days and 40 nights because he knew the scriptures. He referred to them. He knew how to handle them. He also referred to the Bible in his discussions, in his debates with the Jewish leaders of the time. So many times he said, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" I've got just a few of the references here. I don't know whether you want to, just from the book of Matthew alone. Matthew 12, verse 3. And I can read on to verse 5 and we'll pick up two of the instances. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" And then in chapter 19, we could look at verse 4. "And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And then if you just turn over on to chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And a final one, chapter 22, verse 31. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the son of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?" So just in those few pages, it's pretty clear that the Lord Jesus Christ took the scripture seriously, and that is the way that he lived his life, by them. He showed also that all error came around through a negligence of studying, reading, knowing the scriptures, and a misunderstanding. So in Matthew 22 and verse 29, he says this, "You're mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." So it's a very strong and clear testimony about the Bible. He certainly believed the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so should we. But what about the fulfilled prophecies? What about fulfilled prophecies? God alone predicts the future. This is divine inspiration. It's a famous short passage in the Bible from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Divinely inspired the Bible is, and that is why we're able to see many predictions in there. Now you may, my hometown is Brighton, I can go onto the Palace Pier in Brighton, don't do that very often now, and I could go into a little room set aside there and I could find a crystal ball gazer. Tell me the future. Or somebody that would read my palm, and I advise you against this, because these are dark arts and so on. But they would claim to be able to tell me what's going to happen in 5 or 10 years' time. Terrifying thought that that is. But actually, even if you go away from the sort of the weird and wonderful mystic megs and so on, the so-called scientific field of psychometric testing, you answer a few small questions, and hey presto, you get this reams of paper that comes out and so supposedly tells you all about your the inner workings of your mind and how that might play out in different contexts and so on, going way beyond the data that is there. And, you know, people are transfixed because there's a vacuum there and they want to know the future. They sense that there is a power in this. Well, there may be, but the Bible warns us against that power, doesn't it? That divination, as it calls it, about seeking a supernatural glimpse into the future. So whilst there may be some power, I don't deny that, that's a dark power that we should go nowhere near. And actually, many people are simply credulous, because what happens is with these things, with the crystal ball gazer or with the horoscope, is that if you throw enough mud at the wall, some of it will stick. Because if I'm going on a speed dating night on a Saturday night, and I read in my horoscope on a Tuesday, it says you might meet someone at the weekend, you'll ignore all the rest. It says I'm going to meet somebody on Saturday, and you latch onto that. And it becomes yesterday's fish and chip paper. And it's the same with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I can't for the life of me work out why they're not ashamed and embarrassed of the fact that they've prophesied the end of the world a number of times, which in itself proves that that is a false religion and a cult. But there they are. I see them pretty much every day in Belper, zealously out there promoting their false religion. So there is prediction out there. It's a prediction that we shouldn't go anywhere near, or it's complete nonsense. As the great circus man P.T. Barnum once said, there's one born every minute. But you see, without divine inspiration, prophecy is a risky business. The so-called sacred books of human religions contain almost none of it, because there is no divine inspiration in them. But in the Bible that we should believe, do you know, 17 out of 39 books in the Old Testament don't just contain prophecies, they are prophecies. And whole sections and chapters of the New Testament as well also contain prophecies. Not just minor things, significant events which have been fulfilled in great detail. Do you know, 3,000 out of the 6,000 verses in the Bible contain prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And not one fact in the Bible has ever been proved incorrect. And I read, I haven't done the maths on this, I'm not clever enough to, but that there are 333 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ in here, about things like where he would be born and how he would die, made hundreds of years before the event. And the math says there's a 1 in 83 billion chance of that happening. It's a number so astronomical as to be ridiculous. And I think, I haven't looked into this and done any great study, I think it would hurt my head if I did, but I think what they've done there is they've said, if I said to myself, right, I predict that my great-great-great-great-great-grandson will be born in Matlock Bath, right, they've said that's a 50-50. But of course, it's not a 50-50, is it? He could be born in He could be born in Timbuktu. He could be born in many other places. So it's not a 50-50. And I think they've done it on a 50. So what I'm saying is the chances of prophecies coming true all those hundreds of years after are non-existent. It couldn't happen. They're infinite. As well as fulfilled prophecies and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a remarkable unity here before us as well. Do you know, this book has, or this compendium or library of books, it has 66 books, written over a period of about 1600 years, from 1500 BC to 100 AD, or thereabouts, by around 45 authors. I say around because we don't know for certain who wrote some of the books of the Bible. But despite that, think about it, all the history, all the things that took place, all the sort of different dynasties that came and went during those 1600 years, despite all that, right, there was no Google, there were no memory sticks, there was nothing like that. Despite all of that, this is one single unified message, an unfolding plan of salvation from beginning to end. It all stacks up, it all corresponds. There's no contradictions in there. Difficulties, certainly, things that we need to study, but that's not a bad thing. So from Genesis 1, we have the perfect creation. Genesis 2, the happiness and innocence of man and woman in paradise. Genesis 3, the fall and the separation of God from man. Genesis 4 to 11, the fact that sin is everywhere, the universality of sin. And then Genesis 12 through to the end of Malachi, the calling and role, the history of the nation of Israel, a special people, a forerunner of today's church, or rather a remnant within Israel is a forerunner of today's church. And then you've got the Gospels, those biographies of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, Jesus of Nazareth coming this morning. We've already mentioned that a couple of times this morning. His teaching, his substitutionary death, and then the resurrection of the Saviour. Greatest things that have ever happened in history, the hinge of history. And then Acts 1 and 2, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and his role in emboldening believers who were terrified, hidden behind those locked doors, to go out and preach the gospel, which we read about the spread of that gospel and the spread of the church, the early church, in the rest of the book of Acts. And then in the epistles, those letters from the apostles, instructions to the church, how to live out that teaching of Jesus Christ, right on to Revelation, the final combat and triumph, on into all eternity. You see, this is remarkable. It's a supernatural book, one single message. A message that has been amazingly preserved. Amazing preservation is another reason why we should believe the Bible. Some of us were here on Thursday night and we saw a documentary which was heartwarmingly, maybe surprisingly, we feel, accurate and positive telling of the story of one of the greatest Englishmen that ever lived, William Tyndale. Remarkable story about a man who went off to the sort of seat of learning, the greatest education we heard on Thursday that a man could get at the time. He went off to Oxford at the age of 12. And he had this passion throughout his life to see the scriptures translated into the English language, see that it was of any use to anybody if we couldn't understand them. And he went there and he, over the course of his short life, became aware of the dangers and the troubles and the trials that would go with that mission that he had. But it was the sense that I had was that it was a divinely given mission. He had such an inner drive that the dangers, you know, and humanly speaking, from the beginning of that drama, I knew the story anyway, you knew there was going to be a sorry ending, humanly speaking, for him personally. But despite that, and he would have known that, I'm sure, he was driven to carry out this remarkable work. And he's a great story about, he's a great example, perhaps one of the best examples of the sort of efforts and lengths that people would go to to ensure that this book wasn't translated into the English language and have the effect that it had. So he was there. He came to the conclusion, inspired by Erasmus, that he should learn the Greek language because the Bible is best translated from its original language. So he set about doing that. But he was hounded out of this country and landed in Germany. And to translate from Luther's book, he had to learn German as well. And this was no easy thing. He was being double-crossed and there were duplicitous people around. And yet, despite all of those difficulties, despite the hardships, he managed to translate the New Testament and much of the Old Testament and have this remarkable impact. And then when the Bible landed in this country, having been printed, many of them were burnt and so on. And eventually, Tyndale was killed. Well, that story, although that's a particularly good example of it, could be multiplied many times. There have been centuries of efforts to rid the world of the Bible, to destroy it. Many, many thousands of copies were burnt, to prohibit it. They were not allowed to translate it, to preach it. In France today, I believe, you're not allowed to share your faith in the public square, as they say. People refute it, tell you that there are contradictions in it, and they ridicule it. We often mention, don't like to. He's a good illustration as well. Stephen Fry, well-known atheist. I remember seeing a documentary about him where, to my shame, I suppose, I'd up until then seen him as quite an amiable homosexual man, quite witty. But I saw him, the venomous side of his heart, when he was asked about the Ten Commandments. But, you know, he ridicules his Bible. And the reason I say that is because his first autobiography, I think it was his first, was called Moab is My Washpot, which is a biblical expression. And, of course, he's not saying that with any reverence or respect to the Word of God. He's saying this is a medieval load of rubbish. And yet, despite all of that, despite the best efforts of men, despite the fact that in 4 years alone in the 1500s, 288 people were martyred in this country in the most gruesome way imaginable, despite all of that, that would put many people off wanting to spread the word, the Bible has survived. And not only that, it has thrived. You know, sometimes I don't know whether you ever see these, you know, bestsellers lists, you know, the New York Times bestsellers list, the fiction and the factual books and all the rest of it. Well, the Bible's always the top one, but it's never on there because that would be frustrating and disappointing for other people, for, you know, Gordon Ramsay or Jamie Oliver or whoever it is that has their books on the top of the list, or even, you know, and so it's always the bestseller. This is the book that people want to read. You know, we've got, I mean, I don't know how many copies of the Bible we've got at home. It's amazing because the men like that went through these difficulties, these gruesome ends in sight to put it into our hands. We should be ever grateful for that. So it's been amazingly preserved. You know, during the 19th and 20th century, a period known for notable criticism of the Bible. We could think of higher criticism. People would say in Germany, these scholars, this book is just like any other book, and we must subject it to the same sort of rigours and literary criticism and so on. But of course, we're hearing this morning, and we know this if we know the Bible and the God of the Bible, that this isn't just like any other Bible book. This is a supernatural book. And so while we can, you know, cautiously learn some things from secular scholarship, and we can be grateful for them, where they're not trying to do it down and being fair and even-minded with us, we also know that there's more to it than this. This isn't just a blueprint for living. Far from that. I mean, I've heard that called that, a blueprint for living. Well, it is, but it's so much more than that. I mean, this is a little aside. I don't know whether you are interested in space travel. Richard Branson wants us to go there for our holidays, doesn't he, into space. But we spend billions of pounds. That's the race to space. Well, I'm not really making a comment about the money that's spent, but people get so excited. I've had a drop of water on Mars, or, you know, the moon's made out of cheese, or whatever it's made out of, and so on. I find it much more amazing. I find it much more amazing that this book has come from heaven. It's come from heaven. I mean, that's remarkable, isn't it? It's written by men, but it was written by God as well. And this is a book that is like any other, that can warm the hearth, that can guide us, can be a lamp to our feet. It's a much more remarkable thing than finding out that there's a drop of water on a planet that's of little consequence to us, I would suggest. Anyway, during the period 1900s and 2000s, of course, we had Darwin, didn't we? Who made that savage assault, still going on the biblical account of creation. But, you know, during that period, in fact, during the period 1804 to 1954, 150-year period, there were 600 million Bibles printed, Bibles and Bible portions printed by the British and Foreign Bible Society alone. 600 million. If you include all societies, 1,300 million. 1,300,000,000,000. That's a lot of Bibles. It's even more amazing, this preservation of this book, when we consider who preserved it. And that's my next reason why you should believe the Bible. The complete honesty of the book. It was preserved, well, let's consider it. It was preserved by Jews. They transcribed it, copied it, translated it, handed it down. The same Jewish people who rejected the Saviour that's prophesied about in the Old Testament. And, you know, they were very conscientious. I don't doubt for one second the scholarship, the diligence, the hard work that went into that, quill pen, candlelight. And yet the Bible describes the Jewish nation, history of the Jewish nation there in the Old Testament, as obstinate, stiff-necked, ungrateful, and doesn't ascribe any of their military victories to their courage, their valour, their, you know, their sort of Churchill-esque oratory or military excellence, but no, to God's mercy and power alone. What about the Roman Catholic Church? They preserved the writings of the evangelists and apostles. But what do those writings say? They declare that Christ has perfected true believers by one sacrifice, that salvation is by grace through faith, and that faith itself is a gift of God. That all believers are kings and priests unto God, that there is no mediator between God and man, but the man Christ Jesus. So Rome has preserved the words which actually prove how wrong her doctrine is. I'll give you another reason, another compelling reason why you should believe the Bible. It's civilizing influence. I don't know how many of you have heard of or read about David Brainerd. He's not as well known as one or two missionaries, but, you know, he was the inspiration or an inspiration behind even more famous men like William Carey. He had a short life, a life full of hardship and difficulty, sleeping out under the stars. Well, it sounds romantic, but it was freezing cold. It affected his health very badly. He went amongst the Native Americans, people who were, let's face it, they were savages. They would be howling. I mean, it sounds terrifying, doesn't it? And he was going out into the wilderness, far away from civilization, with his faith, with this mission to preach the gospel to these people. You know, within a year, and it was a short ministry because he died when he was very young and his health was badly affected, these sort of days on horseback and so on. Within a year, those same mouths that were howling as savages were praising God and worshipping. That's a civilizing influence of the Bible. Because the message that David Brainerd took to them was the message of the Bible, the God of the Bible. We could think about the abolition of slavery. We think, don't we? You know, this is something great that came from Great Britain. We might argue that, yes, you know, we get criticized for colonialism and things like that. But actually, what about remembering that at the House of Commons, slavery was abolished? And who was the leading light within that movement, within the Clapham sect, but William Wilberforce? And who was William Wilberforce but an evangelical Christian? He believed in the God of the Bible, in personal salvation. That was the driving force, a little bit like with William Tyndale. I don't know how accurate it is to his life. I'm no historian, but I've seen the film Amazing Grace. The one thing that stands out in my mind, I don't know why these things always stand out in my mind, but I remember him sort of being on his bed and his family, or I think they used to bring him this special medicine. He was under so much pressure for so many years, in the eye of the storm, facing up against the rest of vested interests and the rest of the House of Commons. And yet he had this inner drive. This was God-given. This was divinely a divine mission. He was on the king's business. And you see, if you've ever seen footage or pictures of the ships that took Africans to America in the West Indies, say only half of them ever made it there. And then the conditions that they would face out there in, seeing the films and so on, of the terrible conditions and the brutality and the treatment of these people that slave owners would see as subhuman. Well, the fact that slavery was abolished, slavery that was going on in biblical times, of course, it's remarkable. The civilizing influence of the Bible, a man whose life was directed by the Bible and the God of the Bible. Think of medieval England, back at Tyndale's times. The country here, our great country, Great Britain, well, it was a country of great ignorance and idolatry. There were no schools. There were no Bibles. None that any of us could have read. Prayers were said in Latin. It was the blind leading the blind into ditches. Superstition abounded. People worshipped relics and Mary, saints, went on pilgrimages. And then, of course, the Reformation happened here in England, which we'll hear about in just a moment. But what I'm saying is that the country at that time was known for its debauchery, none more so than in the monasteries. So this experiment in celibacy amongst priests and a life of monasticism, you know, tucking yourself away from worldly enticements, didn't work. Far from it. They were the worst of all. People that were supposed to be the examples, the leaders. And proves that point, doesn't it? The biblical injunction that we're to be in the world whilst not of the world. And then, of course, the Reformation came and the Bible was translated into the vernacular by men like Tyndale, read by families, ordinary families, families like mine, and it transformed their habits. It transformed conversation. It transformed lives. And the reason for that, and this is my final reason, it transformed lives because it has a life-changing message. It has a life-changing message. If we look at Galatians 3, first of all, verse 10, "For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And then a slightly longer passage from verse 19, Galatians 3, verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." And this talks of the giving of the law, the requirements of a holy God, the insufficiency of works, how the sinner is condemned and convicted, and that the law then becomes the tutor to lead the sinner to Christ and a new life. And this is what happened to Luther. This is what happened to Luther. He came across this verse, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. He was on one of those pilgrimages. I think he was climbing some steps in Rome on his hands and knees. He was a desperate man, a desperate man. But he saw that the righteous shall live by faith. So what, in essence, is this life-changing message? Well, that's a big question, and I'm not a great fan of the irreducible minimum or the post-it note gospel, because we have a 66-book Bible, and that didn't come around for no reason at all. But the essence of the message is simple, and a child could understand it and be saved. But before creation, God declared that he would save certain people from death and give them eternal life. This holy God who cannot abide sin but knows human nature, he knew that when Adam fell, we'd be separated from him, made provision for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. He came from heaven to take our place, to pay our penalty for sin. That is, he did that for those who recognize their desperate need of a saviour, who recognize they're separated and not right with God, will be judged on judgment day. And I would commend that saviour of the Bible. It's a book about him. I would commend him to you. That's why we get to know our Bibles, to learn how God wants us to live, yes, and all of those things. But it's not to be smart Alex. It's to get to know the God of the Bible and the Christ of the Bible. And if you've not yet turned to him, repented of your sin, and not believing in his finished work on that cross, I would urge you to do so. I'd urge you to do so so that you know your sins are forgiven, that you have that assurance. And then you can rest and rejoice in the promises that it makes. We can believe those too. You know, I've got a book at home. It's one of the more recent ones I've got, and I've not read it yet. But it's a book about God's promises. And I'm sure it will be a very good read, because I could use some of those sometimes. It's great, isn't it? There are loads and loads of promises, and we should turn to them more often and believe them, because we have a great God and a great message. Amen.